The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, go to christkirk.com.
We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Psalm 106:6. Father, we thank you for the example of Mary, who believed, obeyed, and submitted herself to your will, bringing forth the incarnate Son into the world for our salvation. In comparing our lives to hers, we acknowledge our sin to you today, that often we hear your word but do not obey. We make plans to do your will but never follow through. We know what is right and yet still do what is wrong. Sometimes we delay our obedience, sometimes we immediately obey but without joy. In all of this, we fail to trust you as our loving Father who's conforming us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. We ask that you would forgive us of this sin, and we confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Because of your confession and God's great mercy, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians 13. These are the words of God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Advent season as we remember your incarnation, your coming close to us in our frail and evil humanity. And we thank you for washing our sins away. I ask you would give us pure hearts and clean hands as we handle your holy word now. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, this morning, we conclude our series through 1 Corinthians 13. I believe we started this in February, so we've been trekking through this chapter for quite some time. So this is the love chapter, part 7. 7, we just had to end on 7. I couldn't end on like 6 or 8. 7. So if you've been following along, you'll remember that this chapter, chapter 13, is a sort of interlude between chapter 12 and chapter 14, which are all about the spiritual gifts. So before we dive into the verses we're going to address today, let me just summarize and orient us to our text again, since it's been a little bit. And if you have a Bible and just want to kind of have 12, 13, and 14 in front of you, it might be helpful. So chapter 12, verse 1 begins with Paul saying this. Now concerning spiritual gifts, right? This is what I'm going to talk about. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant, right? And he's actually going to end chapter 14 saying, and if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. But he wants to cure this Corinthian ignorance, because if you've read the book of Corinthians, they're acting pretty ignorant, right? There's some problems in the Corinthian church. And so he tries to cure this Corinthian ignorance by explaining to them that love is the best spiritual gift, right? There's a whole host of spiritual gifts, but love is the best. He says this in 12:31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, right? Desire those, referring specifically to prophecy. And he says, and yet I show you a more excellent way, right? Prophecy is really a glorious gift, but I'll show you a more excellent way. And thus begins the love chapter, chapter 13. We learned in that first message that love is better than prophecy. Love is better than speaking in tongues. Love is better than teaching, healing, miracles, gifts of generosity, feeding the poor, and even martyrdom. Love is the highest and best gift that Christians are to pursue. And then we spent 6 sermons just trying to define then, okay, if this is such a big deal, then what is love? How does Paul define it? Now, the problem in Corinth, one of the many problems in Corinth, was that people wanted to use God's gifts for their own selfish purposes. And they were really good at turning these blessings into opportunities for division, rivalry, competition, for one-upping each other. I mean, you think, can you really turn mercy ministry into a point of division? Yes, you can, right? If you've been in the church, you can ask the deacons, right? They know this. You can turn anything into a point of division, even feeding the poor, even evangelism. We do all kinds of good works for fleshly reasons, and then we look down at others who don't, you know, do things the same way as us, or who just don't emphasize things the same way we do. You hear this when people say, you know, we are a hospitality church, or we are the prophetic countercultural church, or we're the music church, the mission church, we're the Jesus church. All right, there's actually a church in Seattle called a Jesus church, right? And, you know, I don't know anything about the church beyond the title, but that exists. And so we define ourselves by these good things, right? These are good, Jesus is a good thing, right? We can define ourselves by these good things, but we weaponize them. We take God's plowshares and pruning hooks and beat them into swords and spears for us to fight with. And we got it twisted. We got it backwards. This is what was happening in Corinth. And this is one of the reasons there is still so much disunity in the church today. So Paul has to take them aside. He writes them this letter and he has to tell them things like, hey, did you know that love does not envy? Right? Love does not seek its own. Love is actually very patient. Love is kind. And so he reminds them this is the most important thing. You think, imagine how much more effective we would be if we all did this, right? If we all used our gifts with love to inform them. This is what Paul wants the Corinthians to do. You can think of the church at Corinth, since it's Christmas, kind of like a bunch of spoiled kids on Christmas morning. Mom and dad gives them everything on their list they ever wanted, right? Write anything down you want, and they receive it. But instead of being grateful and sharing with their brothers and sisters, they fight over the gifts, right? They cry, they get jealous, they throw things, the Nerf guns aimed at the eyes, the one place you don't aim, suddenly little Dolly has no arms, right? So the Corinthians are fighting. This is the church, and this is us. And if it sounds immature, Paul's going to say, because it is immature, it's very childlike, right? So you might think God would look at this mess of a church, wrapping paper all over the floor, and say, all right, that's it. No more gifts. Everyone go to your room. You seem to not know how to use them, so I'm not going to give them to you anymore. And he pulls back his spirit. But is that what God does here? No. This kind of perplexed me because I think this is probably what I would do, right? Go to your room. You shouldn't receive that gift until you know how to use it, right? You don't give a kid a loaded gun, right? But what God does here through Paul is says, no, you're a very gifted church, but those gifts need to be used with love in mind, right? These gifts just need to be used properly. I'm not going to just take them all away. I want to keep giving them to you, but you need to grow up in maturity to know how to use them. So this is what God does. The Corinthians had not yet learned the lesson that when God gives extraordinary gifts, it is so that we can complete a specific task in his specific kingdom mission. And usually, the bigger the gift, the harder the task. The more gifts, the more trials to come. You're given a great shield, not just to hang it up in your living room for everyone to look at. Now, you're given a great shield because a lot of people are going to be shooting at you, right? It's meant to be used. If you've been given a brilliant mind or great wealth or some position of prominence or influence, you should be asking God, how do I seek first the kingdom with these gifts? How can I love you more and love your people more with what I've been given? And maybe you feel like you don't have some great gifts. You feel like you are the person that just was given one talent. Well, answer to God for your one talent. He's going to ask you, what did you do with that one talent I gave you? You follow Jesus, and you don't need to look at what other people have, right? This is part of the love does not envy thing. Stop worrying about what gifts they have and start worrying about what is God giving you and what is he asking you to do with it. That's what Paul wants the Corinthians to start doing. So whatever gifts we have, at the top of that gift pyramid, and there is a hierarchy of gifts, love is the best gift. And it's that gift that animates and informs how we use every other gift. And that's what chapter 13, this interlude, is all about. All right, so there's your summary. And now I want to look at these final three verses, 11 to 13, together. And we're actually going to be spending a lot of our time in chapter 14 because I'm using chapter 14 to help me understand what Paul is saying in 13. So let me read verses 11 to 13 again just to get this fresh in our mind. Paul says this, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. All right, so the big picture here is that Paul's saying love, life right now, right here, life before the second coming, is kind of like being a child. It's like seeing through a glass dimly. But life in the new heavens and the new earth, that's mature manhood. That's leaving the telescope and coming face to face with the star, right? That's this life compared with the life that is to come. That's the fullness we are to grow up into, and that growing up starts now. So you don't get to just say, well, right now it's kind of like being a child, so I get to act like a child. No, Paul's saying, right now, it's like being a child, but you're meant to grow up into maturity so that you can leave these childish things behind. He would say in 2 Corinthians, we're going from glory to glory as we behold the image of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So earlier, I used that analogy of a bunch of kids on Christmas morning, and I did that because that's essentially what Paul is doing here. Paul looks at this church that he planted, and their use and misuse of the gifts, and he sees babies, children, immature kids, maybe some teenagers. And he says to them, right now, life is kind of like K through 12. Prophecy, tongues, words of knowledge are your teachers. They are necessary, but they are temporary. And once you graduate, you won't need those gifts anymore. However, love is something you never outgrow. You need her in kindergarten, you need her in first grade, you need her all the way up to graduation, and you'll need her after that. And that's what makes love so great. Love is the greatest gift, and Paul says love will remain forever. So pursue love. That's how chapter 12 ends and how 14 begins. 14:1 says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. To continue with this school analogy, love is kind of like the headmaster or the principal of the school. Every other gift has to answer to love. Love hires and fires. There is a place in a classroom for tongues, prophecy, and these other gifts, but they all have to answer and be informed by love if they are to be used correctly. Now, Paul says when he became a man, he put away childish things. And the question I have is, what are the childish things that Paul wants the Corinthians to put away? And I think there's actually a double analogy here. At one level, the childish things are prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge, right? Those things are going to pass away. We spent the whole last sermon talking about that. But in chapter 14, he's going to actually expand on this analogy to include a childish use of these childish gifts. And he does the same thing in Galatians, Ephesians, and Hebrews. This theme of growing up is a common analogy Paul uses. And that's what I want to spend most of our time exploring together. What are the childish ways that the Corinthians need to leave behind? So to answer that, we're going to go to chapter 14 and look specifically at verses 18 to 28. I'm going to read this section to you. If you want to follow along, I encourage you to do that. Paul says this, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. But in understanding, be mature. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. All right, so there are 3 childish ways I want us to look at in these verses, and they are these. Number 1, elevating tongues over teaching. Number 2, misunderstanding the Old Testament. And number 3, missing the whole point of spiritual gifts. Elevating tongues over teaching, misunderstanding the Old Testament, and missing the whole point of spiritual gifts. All right, number 1, elevating tongues over teaching. Paul says in verse 18, he would rather speak 5 words that can be understood than 10,000 that cannot. And this is because the whole point of tongues is to signify, especially to Jewish unbelievers, that the last days of the Old Covenant have come. And we'll talk more about that when we get to point 2. And the question I have is, what is the content of tongues in the New Testament? What are New Testament tongues? And really, because we live in an age where there's this, you know, modern Pentecostalism or charismatic movement, I grew up in this. I spoke in tongues up to just a few years ago. Because we know of this speaking in tongues, we come to Scripture and we often get tripped up and we don't quite understand what they're saying. So the best place to go to understand this is really Acts 2, where this gift is first given. So what is the content of tongues in the New Testament? We learn in Acts 2 that the miraculous gift of tongues is the ability to, quote, speak the wonderful works of God. Acts 2:11, in one's native language. Right after Jesus ascends to heaven, you have a bunch of Jewish disciples waiting for the Holy Spirit before they go and fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus told them to wait for the power that will come from on high. Wait for the gifts God will bestow. And then it says in Acts 2, verses 5 and 6, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. All right, so what's the content of tongues? It's the mighty works of God. And this miraculous gift allows the disciples to actually go do what Jesus told them to do. Right? He said, go disciple the nations. Oh, you're going to need to be able to speak the language of all the nations. I'm going to give you this little shortcut to be able to do that. Right? You don't need to do 4 years in a language course. You don't need Rosetta Stone. I'm just going to give it to you right there. I think tongues is this miraculous gift. And imagine if this happened to you. Right? What language would you speak? I'm half Chinese, quarter Italian, quarter mixed European. And if I were to receive the gift of tongues, it wouldn't be the shababas of the modern charismatic movement. It would be the ability to suddenly speak Chinese and Italian and maybe some other European languages. I think that would be awesome. That would be miraculous. Imagine if the whole church right now, that happened, right? The tongues are there and suddenly we're all speaking in our native tongue, the mighty works of God. You just think about the impact that we could have as a church at the U of I with ISF. Right? What's the biggest barrier for us to try to get the gospel to them? It's that they don't understand us and we can't understand them. Right? We're trying to read the Bible with them and they need to learn these basic words. Right? Just we're explaining to them, what does the word virgin mean when we're reading the birth story of Jesus? And so this problem of translation is something that God bypasses with this gift of tongues. Now, we talked about this in the very first sermon, but tongues are kind of a showy gift, right? They're kind of a show-off gift. And we're impressed and kind of annoyed, if we're honest, by people who can speak other languages. Right? If you've ever been at Boosters when the NSA students are speaking Latin, right? I don't know what they're saying. I don't know Latin, and it makes me kind of feel, I don't know, inferior, left out, makes me sad, right? Are they gossiping about me in another language, right? Why are they looking at me like that, you know? I didn't get a classical education, so I am very envious. I have to not envy these NSA students and their Latin speaking. All right, so language, this ability to speak other languages, can be both a great unifier and a great divider, right? The problem in Corinth was that you have a multilingual church, and some people have the gift of tongues, and those people like to show off their gift, right? And if you learn something or you have something really cool, this gift from God, wouldn't you probably be telling everyone about it? Showing this gift off? I mean, I think it's a pretty amazing gift. And this is what they were doing in Corinth, to the point that Paul has to say, hey, if you're going to have a worship service and people are speaking in tongues, at the most, two or three. And they got to go one at a time. And there's got to be someone to interpret it. All right, so Paul has to give them some boundaries to curb this linguistic enthusiasm that has arisen as a gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice what Paul says, though. He says, I speak in tongues more than all y'all, right? You think you speak in tongues a lot. Paul says, I can speak in tongues more than all of y'all. The problem, but he says, I would rather speak 5 words that the whole church can understand than speaking 10,000 words to myself. So unless there's a translator, just be silent. So one of the childish things the Corinthians needed to put away is this misuse and elevation of tongues over teaching. Teaching is the gift that edifies because you can understand it. If I'm up here preaching in Chinese, I might be edifying like one person or no persons. And what's 10,000 words do here, right? What's 30 minutes, a 30-minute sermon to you in Chinese? It's not edifying. It's just confusing. Maybe you'll think, wow, when did Aaron learn to speak Chinese? Just last night. The Holy Spirit gave me the gift, right? So this was the problem in Corinth. And of course, speaking in tongues is a childish gift. What do babies and toddlers do? They speak in tongues, right? And who has the gift of interpretation? Maybe the mom for like 50%, right? And what does maturity look like? Well, it's knowing when to hold your tongue, when not to speak. Proverbs says, even a fool seems wise when he doesn't open his mouth. And this is why we are to teach our children not to run their mouths. We're obeying the same Pauline principle. A few other ways this principle could be applied are in preaching. So I preach to you, hopefully, in a language you can understand. Or you in a parish discipleship group. Maybe you're teaching or leading or just contributing to a Bible study. Well, it's supposed to be for the group's edification. And as a leader, you have to know when to just rein things in, right? You got to know when to make someone stop talking and when to encourage people to talk. Or when a discussion is like happening way up here and the only two people being edified are probably not, they're just fighting. You know, they're talking way up here and no one else can understand, right? This happens in just about every Bible study. Someone needs to moderate this. And love is supposed to be our guide to whether we speak or whether we don't speak. And this is really hard. It also means not despising tongues and people who can speak in other languages, all right? So I don't actually dislike you NSA students who can speak Latin. I think it's very admirable. So we must not fall into this other ditch, because Paul ends chapter 14 this way. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Right? Paul just likes to choose the hard way. Right? The easy thing would be just no tongues, period. And this is kind of what we have done as the church, right? We just say, we're going to not do multilingual church, right? They'll have the Korean church, the Chinese church, right? And there's a way in which that's a very good thing. But Paul's saying, when you have all of the church of Moscow come together, you shouldn't be just speaking in one language that no one can understand. And so tongues are a good thing, but they must be interpreted and translated into teaching so that people can be edified. All right. The second thing that the Corinthians need to leave behind, the childish thing they need to leave behind, is misunderstanding the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 14, 20 to 21 is this quote from Isaiah. He says this, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." Right? So what is mature understanding according to Paul? It's when he quotes Isaiah 28, 10 to 11, or 11 to 12 right here, you understand what he's saying. So he quotes Isaiah, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord." One of the reasons the Corinthians are all upside down on this tongues issue is that they don't understand the Old Testament. And we're very much the same. This is actually probably the main reason the charismatic Pentecostal movement gets tongues wrong. They don't understand the whole counsel of God's teaching on this topic. Speaking in tongues is not a strictly New Testament phenomenon. It was prophesied back in Deuteronomy 28:49 that if Israel broke covenant, a foreign nation would descend upon them. And they would know that covenantal judgment is coming when they started to hear a language they didn't understand. So Isaiah picks this up from Deuteronomy and tells rebellious Israel, you know, if you can't understand repent when I say it in Hebrew, maybe you'll understand it in another tongue. Maybe you'll understand it when all you hear is Babylonian and Assyrian in your Jewish streets, or when you hear your own prophets speaking in what Jim Jordan calls drunken Hebrew, Aramaic, right? So Isaiah 28 begins with, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." And then he goes on, drunkenness is a theme in this chapter. This is the context in which tongues come about. Have you ever tried to reason with a drunk person before? All right. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with a drunk person before? I have a friend who just, he has this heart for homeless ministry, and he would just get into these conversations with drunk people, and I think, I don't think they're understanding you. Right? This is kind of one of the first rules of evangelism is you don't share the gospel with drunk people. But this is what is happening in Isaiah's day. He's saying, y'all are drunk. The whole nation is drunk. They're idolaters. And so you can't understand what I'm saying. You can't understand when I speak in Hebrew. So maybe I'll speak in a language you can understand. Maybe I'll slur my words a little bit. Maybe that'll help you. And so, God speaks to them in tongues, right? Tongues are in the Old Testament. Portions of Ezra, Daniel and Jeremiah are written in Aramaic. The entire New Testament is written in tongues. It's written in Greek, not the language of the Hebrews. The gospel is now going to the nations. And the fact that the New Testament is not written in Hebrew is a testimony to that reality. This is a sign of judgment on those who do not believe. And the Corinthians should have known this if they had read their Old Testament. If they had understood the Deuteronomic blessings and curses and how it went for Israel in Isaiah's day, they would have known that this gift has roots. It has roots all the way back to Babel in Genesis 11. Except whereas at Babel, tongues were used to scatter, now tongues are being used to gather all of God's people into one kingdom. And so the Corinthians misunderstood the Old Testament, and what do you know? That affected their New Testament worship services, right? And this is the same for us. We aren't just truncating the Bible so that our worship service is just a New Testament service. There are roots back to the Old Testament that inform our covenant renewal worship service. One of the misunderstandings that we have is that we don't realize that tongues had a unique first century function and that it was a sign that judgment would fall upon the Jews of that day. All right, so these are the people that crucified Jesus, rejected the Messiah, and Jesus told them that on that generation, all the blood from righteous Abel to righteous Zechariah, all the martyrs, would fall upon that generation. He says, these are days of vengeance. And in 40 years, that temple was destroyed. This was the center of the world for the Jews, Jerusalem and the temple. But once the Holy Spirit comes, everything changes. The old cosmos passes away, and now where is the new center of the world? Well, it's everywhere God's people are. Everywhere the new Jerusalem and the new temples, you, dwell. God is there. That is the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And tongues pointed to this reality. Tongues were a specific sign of judgment on these first century Jewish believers. As a side note, this is one of the reasons I believe the miraculous gift of tongues has ceased in large after the first century. That's not to say God doesn't do language miracles today. He does and he can, but the kind of tongues we see in Acts is not a common gift in the church anymore. And that's because their prophetic function, saying the end of the cosmos for Jerusalem is coming, that happened. It was fulfilled. All right, we'll close with our third and final childish thing the Corinthians need to leave behind. The Corinthians were missing the whole point of spiritual gifts. That's kind of what this whole sermon series and chapter has been about. They were missing the point. Paul says in chapter 12, verses 4 to 7, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So what's the point of spiritual gifts? It's to help us grow up, to not be kids anymore. The goal is maturity, to be like Christ, to show off in his church his unity and beauty and glory, the oneness of the Spirit, the oneness that was reflected in our baptisms. The church grows as we love one another. It's that simple. So this Advent season, as we anticipate giving and receiving gifts amongst our family and friends, let us not miss the whole point of all gifts, spiritual and material. That is, to show love. This is what God has done for us in the gospel. This is the God who is himself love. The Father gives the Son. The Son gives his life. The Father and the Son gives the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost gives to us the very life of God. The God who is love gives us himself. That is the gift of the gospel. That is what Jesus took on human flesh to do. To give us the very life of God. May we abide in that love for all time, and may all our gifts be used to grow us up into that maturity. In Jesus Christ, and amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we confess that there are many hard things in it, things that are hard for us to understand. And I ask that we would not miss the point of our gifts of administration, gifts of hospitality, gifts of generosity, that all of those gifts would be a way of showing to people the glorious love of God, the love that Paul says in Ephesians we need strength to comprehend, the height and width and depth and length of the love of God. God, give us that understanding today and always. Help us to show that to our children this Christmas. Help us to show that to the world in the way we are unified as a church.
Advent and Christmas are the very busy time when we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ. There is much hustle and bustle, but just imagine the busyness, the anxiety you'd feel if Jesus actually showed up at your house, along with several hungry disciples, like he did at Martha and Mary's home. We get this story in Luke 10, and we see Martha immediately starts tending to all the needs, getting water, figuring out dinner, trying to kick the half-folded laundry out of sight. And where is Mary? She thinks she needs to be helping. And then Martha pokes her head into the living room, and Martha is there at the feet of Jesus, sitting and listening to Jesus. And after firm eye contact doesn't work, Martha appeals directly to Jesus to get Mary to start helping. And he replies with a timely word for us. Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. The Lord's loving reminder to us, and especially to all those Marthas here, is that in all the preparations for Jesus, to actually make sure to be with Jesus. In all the swirl of activity, you should, like Mary, sit and listen to your Lord. So, make a point to actually read your Bible each day. Jump into the Bible reading challenge, even in the middle of December. Follow along in Pastor Doug's Advent devotions in his book, God Rest You Mary. Take time to stop, listen, hear. This may mean that the floors don't get mopped, all the cookies don't get baked. You may need to turn down that invite. Why? So that way you do not let this good thing, time with Jesus Christ, be taken away. And in this story, I really do sympathize with Martha. Right? Any Marthas out there, you know what I mean. But she needed to realize, like many of us, that her meal wasn't the main meal. Someone else was serving. Jesus was feeding Mary. And he knew that Martha was hungry too. So here's a word for you in all the good Advent and Christmas celebrations. As you are preparing for the coming of Jesus, remember this table. Jesus prepares this table for you. Here, you don't need to hustle and bustle. You merely need to come. Come and listen. Come, eat, and be at peace. For Jesus Christ says, come and welcome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in all of the busyness, the activity, that we do have rest. Rest for our souls, food for our hungry souls. Why? Because Jesus has prepared this table. Lord, I pray that this would fill us up both with gratitude and with the strength for the week ahead. We pray this in Christ's name, and amen.
The charge is this: pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Even though some of the miraculous gifts have passed away, there is still a bounty that the Holy Spirit gives to his church. And as Paul tells Timothy, fan that into flame. Fan into flame the gift that God has given to you. Receive now the benediction. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.